Praise the Lord. Let's just pray, shall we, as we come to the word that I wanted to share with you here today. Heavenly Father, we come in adoration and in praise. We come with open-hearted expectation. We come, Lord, with a spirit of hope and faith. We pray, Lord, for the children in their time together. May you bless them and enrich their lives as well. So as we come to your word here today, Lord, I just pray that you might speak to us and maybe remind us of some of the practical aspects, Lord, of why we are who we are by your grace. In the name of Jesus. Amen. I'd like to read a couple of passages of scripture. And these really stood out to me as I was just reading the word of the Lord in the week. Very often I'll be reading the scriptures and then suddenly a passage just kind of leaps out of the page. And you feel, well, that's something that may be worth sharing with the congregation. So today that's exactly what I wanted to do. And there's two passages that are very much interlinked, and you'll see the reason why in a few moments as we read these two passages. The first one is out of the Old Testament, and the second is out of the New Testament. And this is the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, reading from verse 1 through to verse 2. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Okay, let's just capture that. The writer here is talking very much in an honest way throughout this book that bears the name Ecclesiastes, Solomon being the author. He was wrestling with the reality and meaning of life. Very much from a secularized, rational perspective, that he tried to make sense of what life was all about. And as you read all 12 chapters of this book, you find that the writer is wrestling and struggling and feeling as though really outside God, everything is meaningless. There's no real purpose to life, is there? If you look at it from a human perspective, if you look at it from a rationale of human logic and will, what is the purpose of life? You're born, you grow, you get old, and you die. What is more to look at than that? That was the perspective that the writer was actually struggling with. But in chapter 12, he comes to a conclusion. And the end matter that he arrived at is that we are called to do two things. We are called to fear God, and we are called to follow God. So after 12 chapters of wrestling with life in all of its complexities, the answer was very simple. For a life to carry meaning and purpose, you've got to fear God, which is the beginning of wisdom, and you've got to follow God, which is the outworking of wisdom. So that's Ecclesiastes, and here the writer is talking about the fact that when we approach the house of God, now obviously this is the Old Testament, and they had a temple in Jerusalem. There was a brick building to go to. Now we don't have a building that we call the house of God. We are the house of God. We are the living stones that make up God's holy habitation in the earth. God doesn't have a sacred space in the Middle East anymore. He has a living bride, the church. But nonetheless, there is this sense to which he is saying something that I think still carries relevance for us, that we have to guard our steps because we are the house of God. We have to watch what we say because we carry the presence of God. We have to be on our guard against being caught off guard and being a people who do not follow or are led by the Holy Spirit. It says here, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Why? Because the foolish do not know that they are doing evil. He says, do not be rash with your mouth. Guard your tongue. Guard your heart, for out of the heart the mouth speaks. The heart is the wellspring out of which the words that proceed out of our mouths actually spring from. So if we have a problem with our confession, it's not a vocal problem, it is a heart issue. And then he says, look, don't be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. So this is a very simple, very profound exhortation to us here today. We need to recognize who God is. Be on our guard. Walk in humility and in wisdom and in grace. And don't be too quick to make our pronouncements of our intentions before the Lord. In fact, in elsewhere, it says, don't be too hasty to make your vows before God. Be wise, be circumspect. Don't go around broadcasting everything that you think God is saying to you and telling everyone. You might need to wait upon the Lord and carry that burden like Mary did of old, who pondered these things in her heart. Why? Because if we make a vow before the Lord and don't keep it, then the Lord is not pleased. So this is what Ecclesiastes says. Now, James then takes us in a similar direction in chapter 1 and verse 19 through to verse 21. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person, that's everyone, if you're here this morning, you are every person, it's collective, let every person be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So God has implanted something in our hearts, hasn't he? It's the seed of his word that generates and brings forth the life of the kingdom. The seed of God's nature and character, which by the Holy Spirit has been planted into the heart and mind of every single believer. And we need to recognize that it's what God has done for us. It is what God is now doing in us. The implanted word of God is that which brings forth the life of God. The fruit of the Spirit, the manifestation of the gift of the Spirit, that is the Spirit of God within and upon. One is by cultivation, i.e. fruit, and the other is by gift, which is God coming according to his sovereign will. But it says here, this implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But like Ecclesiastes, James, in a very practical and direct way, talks about some issues around godliness. And James is one of those books akin to the Old Testament book of Proverbs, which deals with very practical issues. He talks about faith. He talks about how we are to conduct ourselves. James is very clear about the fact that fruitless faith is no faith at all. The faith without evidence or works is dead faith. And dead faith does not save you. Living faith is what saves you. So what's the difference between living faith and dead faith? Well, living faith will always be evidenced by living fruit. And we preached on this a few months ago, I think. And James talks about two people who evidenced their belief by their behavior. There was Abraham and there was Rahab. They were commended in their faith because they put into practice the things that God had said. Dead faith is when you mentally assent to the word, but there's no corresponding transformation. So James talks about this. He talks about the power of the tongue. He really pulls no punches with the importance of understanding that the most unruly member in the church is not you or me. It's that little thing in your mouth. He says it's set on fire by the fires of hell. It's a small member, but like a rudder of a ship, where the QE2 can be steered simply by a small rudder, or a horse's bit can train and can control a horse, a small item, and yet with profound influence and effect. So the Bible is very clear about the power of the tongue. No wonder the first thing that God did when the church was gloriously revealed on the day of Pentecost is that he poured out his Spirit. And what was the evidence of that? It was the fact that God had got hold of their tongues, their languages. A reversal of Babel, where God confused people by the multiplicity of languages and they were scattered. God reverses the curse. And tongues become the very thing that unite the early church as they declared the wonders of God himself. So James is talking about this and so much more. So when the Spirit of the Lord came on the day of Pentecost, the transformation of the church was seen in many areas, but one of the notable aspects was the fact that the tongues of the believer were transformed and there was unity. In Genesis 10 and 11, it talks about how the fact that God had seen the tribes gathered in Shinar and they wanted to build a tower, didn't they, that reached up to heaven. And God said, look, if as one people speaking one language, they can do all of this, then there's nothing that they won't be able to do. So the Bible says that God came down and he confused the languages. Suddenly there were certain groups speaking English or French or Welsh or German. I know what languages are very much organic and they evolved over the years, but suddenly no one could understand anyone else. So the whole goal now was to find somebody that you could understand. But that was the judgment of God. Babel, Babylon. But then God reverses that, doesn't he? And we as the church speaking one language, is there nothing that God can't do through us? It's not what we do, is it? It's not our attempts to impress God or make a name for ourselves. It is the work of grace through our lives. So here we have three very basic and yet wonderfully significant exhortations. Number one, James says to the church, let every person be quick to listen. Now, for those of you who've done effective communication classes, very often it's taught in businesses or at schools or in colleges. One of the things that marks effective communication, yes, is body language. And apparently 80% of how you communicate is actually nonverbal. It's your body language that communicates, your posture, eye contact, all of this and more, how you present yourself. 20% is actually verbal. But part of effective communication is also effective listening skills, learning how to listen. And the ratio here is 2 to 1. We have 2 ears and 1 mouth. That kind of gives the game away, doesn't it? But here we have an exhortation which really strips back some of the romanticized aspects of Christianity that brings us down to a level of reality. He says every person, number one, should be quick to listen. But then he says slow to speak. And we're going to come on to that. So what does that tell us? It means the priority is learning to listen. Now, there's a difference between listening and hearing. You can hear someone talk, but you're not listening to them. Sometimes husbands fall into that trap. They can hear their wives giving it this, but they're not really tuned in. And it can work both ways. Okay. But we all can be guilty of this. Somebody can be talking to us, but our mind is in another place. We're thinking about something completely different. Somebody's trying to tell us something and our minds are on what we've got to do tomorrow. And we don't engage. We're not present. And one of the things about Jesus, if you notice, is that he was present in every situation that he found himself in. When I say present, yes, bodily, visibly, physically present, but also present as in whoever he spoke to, he gave them his full attention. He wasn't distracted. If you had Jesus in your living room, he would listen to everything that you have to say and understand. And I think as Christians, we need to give ourselves to the art of effective listening. Learning to listen. James says we are to be quick to listen, but slow to speak. So what does that mean? It means that listening is a priority over talking. Now, very often in conversations, we can be caught in a conversation and all we want to do is say what we want to say. We listen to another person, but at the back of our minds, we're thinking, right, this is what I need to say. So at the back of your mind, you're thinking, well, I'm not really tuned into what I'm hearing. What I want to say is this. So there's a breakdown of communication. And within the Church of Jesus Christ, the thing that causes more division and confusion is a breakdown of communication. That's why we have 30,000 denominations. Because somewhere down the line, there's been a breakdown of communication. Someone has not listened, or someone has not been clear in what they believe. So there's two aspects to this. There's clear communication, and there's also attentiveness to listen. So when we listen and we communicate, the purpose is not so much the need for us or we or you to express your opinion and to be understood. It is more about listening to the other person that so that you might understand. So I believe that the Bible is very helpful on this. In fact, in Deuteronomy, we have the Shema, this great mantra that God gave to Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. It wraps it all up, doesn't it? And love your neighbour as yourself. These are the two great commands that Jesus said that the law and the prophets hang on these two statements of faith. But the word hear, O Israel, the word hear is not simply, well, God is speaking. He's in the kitchen and you're in the living room and there's some noise going on. To hear in the Hebraic context is to listen with the express purpose of obedience. So you're listening not because you just want your mind to be filled with information about God. You listen because you are thinking, right, God is speaking and I must be on my guard and I must be ready so that when the word of the Lord comes, I move into action. That's the context of Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. The oneness of God is a mystery because we know that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a triunity. It's a community. And yet the Lord is one. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And yet we're different. He is in heaven. I am the Word made flesh and the Spirit of the Lord. He is also alive. Three personalities within one Godhead. But the Bible says we are to be quick to listen. Now, how willing are we to listen? Effective listening requires skills. To learn how to listen effectively is something that doesn't always come naturally. We have to be attentive and we have to be intentional. And I would say that a lot of our sometimes inner frustrations that we feel in a relational context are based in many cases upon the fact that we don't feel we are being listened to. Has anybody ever felt that? You've got so much to get off your chest, but who's going to listen to me? Who understands? And it wells up and it wells up. And sometimes the greatest respect you can pay to a person is not to preach at them or to come up with your own opinions or ideas. Sometimes the greatest respect you can show a person is simply by taking the time to listen to what they've got to say. And there's something empowering about being understood, isn't there? There's something empowering about feeling as though, even though someone may not have agreed with you, at least you've had that opportunity to say what you feel. And churches need to be a seedbed whereby people can feel understood. They can feel listened to. Doesn't matter how many times you've told the story. If it's something that you need to unburden yourself with, then church is a place that should be a safe place whereby people can be open and honest with how they feel. So the context here is that the main motivation in faith is to be a good listener. So that's the homework for this week. Okay. Train your brain to listen more attentively. Sometimes that means you just got to say nothing. Just listen. Quick to listen. Let's be a people who learn first and foremost to listen to God. Oh dear, that's the big one, isn't it? Do we listen to God? Oh, we read the Bible. Oh, we have the word for today, UCB pamphlet. Oh yes, we have our daily Bible reading notes. Yes, we have YouTube. Yes, we have this. But are we listening to God? Because I can tell you this, God has got so much he wants to say to you, but he can't get a word in edgeways. Because you're doing all the talking, whether that be verbally or intellectually, so much noise going on, there's so much interruption that even God, the Holy Spirit, can't break in and impart to you what he needs you to know. We are to be quick to listen. Let's learn to listen to God. How do we do that? In prayer. How do we do that? Through the word. How do we do that? In conversations. God has got something to say to you this week, and it's going to come from an unexpected source. Don't despise the day of small things. Maybe God has got a word for you that will come from someone that you may not either agree with or have a relationship with, but God has a way of getting your attention. So I say, Lord, I want to learn to listen to you more. Let's tune into God's wavelength, not our wavelength. Let's tune in to the Lord himself. Okay, let's move on. Slow to speak. So we are to be intentional around listening and to be fully aware. We need to put our boots on and get into the listening game. But then, quite interestingly, he says, slow to speak. Quick to listen, slow to speak. Two ears, one mouth. That's the ratio. We should be listening twice as much as we are talking. Does that make sense? There are many scriptures in the Bible about the power of the tongue, but this is one that I lifted out of Colossians 4 and verse 6. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Your words are choice morsels. Let your conversation be full of grace, seasoned with salt. Now, you chefs amongst us know the value of salt. It preserves, it sweetens, it brings flavour, doesn't it? In the ancient Near East, in the days of the Bible, if you had, well, a toilet, you didn't have an armatus shanks like we have now. You have a hole in the ground. And salt would be used to prevent the distribution of germs and all of that. So there are so many uses of salt. But primarily it's all about flavour and preservation. But Paul is saying, let your conversation be seasoned with salt. Put some salt on your tongue. That doesn't mean to say that you can't say what you feel you need to say, but it does mean that the spirit behind how you say it is one that is seasoned with salt, full of grace and truth. The Bible says, speaking the truth in love, we will always build ourselves up as the church gathers together. Speaking the truth in love, not loving to speak the truth, but speaking the truth in love. That's the challenge. The power of the tongue is clearly mentioned here in the book of James, and there are at least five or six very clear pictures or symbols that James paints of the power of the tongue. The whole course of a person's life is determined by their tongue. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So where do your words come from? Do they come from your vocal cords? No, they come from your heart. What comes out of your mouth is an overflow of what is in the heart. So let's be aware of that. But how do we keep a tight rein on our tongue? Well, the answer is very simple. It doesn't happen overnight, but it does happen by the influence of the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost, as I've said, was when the Spirit of the Lord was poured out. The church was not birthed, it was revealed. The church was in the Old Testament, albeit concealed. But now it was revealed. And the evidence of the Spirit's work, amongst many things, is that the transformation of the languages of the church in mission to go out and to share the good news of the gospel. We ought to be slow to speak. Very often, the need to be heard can very often override the need to be understood, or the need maybe to listen to others. But we need to be a people who, if we are led by the Spirit, we show grace and truth to all that we speak with and have communication with. Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to get angry. Now, there's two kinds of anger in the Bible. There's righteous anger and there is unrighteous anger. Righteous anger is what Jesus displayed when he went into the temple and cleared out the money changers. Made a whip and went in and cleared out that financial racket where people were being charged absolute exorbitant rates of interest to buy the lambs and the goats that were needed to sacrifice in the temple. And amongst other things, the Sadducees were running this racket, and Jesus was angry. In fact, there's other occasions where it says that Jesus was angry. Now, we don't very often equate anger with the nature of God, do we? Is God angry? Does God get angry? Of course he does. What does he get angry about? Well, he said to one of the letters, which we're going to come on to in a few weeks, in Revelation, you know, I hate the practice of the Nicolaitans. Jesus was angry when people were being restricted from entering into God's presence. God gets angry today with injustice, division, hard-heartedness. Now, some people say, well, God doesn't get angry anymore. He got angry when Jesus died, and after that, he's now very happy and doesn't have a bad hair day anymore, and he's just very nice. I don't think that's in the Bible. If God is fully God, and we are made in his image, then he knows our emotion, and he knows the very essence of our being. So there's righteous anger, but then James is not talking about that. He's talking about anger that flows out of an unrenewed heart. A heart that is self-centered. Slow to get angry. Why? Because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. All it does is get us into trouble. And James is very clear about this. We are to be slow to get angry. Now, very often, sometimes, the seedbed of anger can be, I don't feel understood, I don't feel I've been listened to, no one's here to take my side, I've been criticised, or there's other things that can well up in our own hearts that we just need to deal with. And the Lord understands that. But by the Holy Spirit, we can know his peace and his grace. So the quickness that is called upon for us to listen and the slowness that we are reminded about in terms of speaking and anger, very often the reason why we're too quick to talk and so easily upset is because of a listening issue. That's why listening is prioritized over speaking. Quick to one, slow to the other. And sometimes the anger that we feel about, sometimes even the smallest of things, can be rooted in the fact that we have a hearing problem, which translates then into a heart problem. When we hear the Lord, and we hear one another, and we feel hurt, I think that has an incredible way of de-escalation in terms of some of the frustrations that we feel. If we spend more time listening to the Lord, we have open heart surgery, and therein lies the root of our transformation as God works on the inside out, and he works in us as well as through us. So James is very clear here. Slow to get angry. Doesn't say don't, he just says just be on your guard. There are certain things righteously the church needs to get angry about. And it's my conviction that very often the church has been remarkably slow in terms of raising issues of concern within our society. The church very often has been sleepwalking around issues that we should speak clearly about. There are certain things that we need to get angry righteously about. And we could draw up a whole list of those things. But hearing the word of the Lord, as we understand it, he says, know this, my beloved brothers, that every person, that's every single one of us, quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. And then he finishes off by saying, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So it's the word that saves you. It's the word that saves you from an eternity outside God. It's a word that saves you, the word of God, that saves you often from yourself. Maybe the challenge is a lack of word. If faith comes through hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, then we don't necessarily have a faith problem. What we have is a word problem. If God hath dealt every man the measure of faith, then the problem is not with faith as such. The problem is with a lack of word, because faith comes by the word. Breakthrough comes through the word. The implanted word of God is what saves you. It saves you from a Christless eternity. It saves you from yourself. We all need the more revealed word of God. Amen. Anyway, I just thought I'd share this with you. I hope it's been helpful here today. But I just want us to pray, and just we can draw to a conclusion. Father, we thank you, O God, for your word. May we be a people who tune our ears to your wavelength, Lord. May we be a people who, like Israel, hear the voice of God. May every single person here this week hear the voice in a new aspect of clarity, a new sense of confidence, a new sense of commitment to what you have called us to do. You speak to us by your Son. And I ask you here today to speak further in and through your Son. In the name of Jesus. Amen.